Good morning and welcome to Grace Fellowship Church, and thank you for joining us this morning, March 29th, 2020. We're working our way through the book of Philippians, and this morning we find ourselves in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. And I want to speak concerning the subject of living the gospel. That is the title of the message of this morning, Living the Gospel. And it's found in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. And so I want to read this passage, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we will begin our lesson this morning. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, the Word of God reads, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Let's have just a moment of prayer this morning. Father, again, we thank you this morning that we have the privilege of opening up your word to see how you might speak to us this day. Open our ears and our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from this, your word, this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. The Word of God is an interesting thing for us to read. We do not realize, I think, sometimes that we are actually reading the Word of God. And this morning I want to draw your attention to something that is very important, and that is this passage, in which we will be speaking of living the gospel. Now, the underlying theme of chapter 1 is the gospel. And I say that because there are six times in this one chapter in which he gives to us this word called the gospel. And I want to show those to you so we can just begin to get some general observations related to this passage and to get our footing so that it might be on solid ground. There are six times in which it's given. Verse 5 begins the first one, chapter 1, verse 5. And he says in verse 5, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And so what Paul is doing is recognizing that we have a partnership. We have a fellowship with believers that we do not have with the unbelievers of the world. We have a genuine fellowship one with another because of the gospel. We can have relationships and friendships with people that are not believers, but true believers, we will have a true kindred fellowship with them. And so he says this in verse 5. And then verse 7, he gives us another. He says in verse 7, "Both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel." And in verse 7, he's simply speaking of the defense and confirmation of the gospel that perhaps he is, as far as most of his life, involved with. And them being associated with him, he is thanking them for the partnership and that respect. And then he gives us in verse 16, or verse 12, another listing of the word, the gospel. He says, "I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And we saw this a couple of weeks ago, that he truly believes that the path God has given for his life and has put him on is because God actually knows what's best. Can you imagine that? God knowing what's best for our life. And so Paul is recognizing this, saying, there's no way I could have advanced the gospel in my own plans or schemes. God has prepared a path for me, and it has proven to be to the advancement of the gospel. And then he says in verse 16, he gives another use of the word gospel by saying this, "He preaches for the defense of the gospel." Now, some do not preach as a defense for the gospel, but Paul is in his apologetics. He does preach in defense of the gospel. And then in verse 27, we find the word used two times here. In verse 27, he says in the beginning of verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so I believe that he is speaking here in reference to conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is to speak to us concerning our conduct. And then he says in the last part of verse 27 that this will also be in standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we're going to take a look at that a little bit later into the passage, in which we will see there is this striving or coming together as a body of believers in defense of the faith and of the gospel. And so what I want you to notice here in this is that all six references to the gospel are speaking of the gospel, which is a word that means good news. And he is speaking about the good news, but he's not speaking about the good news of entering into the Christian life. In other words, all of the references of the gospel are what happens after the gospel has saved us. After we have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, from that moment extending beyond that moment is the references that he gives us all here. In other words, believing the gospel and being converted, from that moment on, all of these references are directing our attention to. In other words, we are to be preoccupied with this gospel even after we're saved. Now, in other words, we're not saved and come to Christ, believing the gospel, repenting of our sins, being converted, and then that's it. We don't have any more need for the gospel. What this is saying is, no, the gospel is involved in every bit of our life for the rest of our life. We are to be preoccupied with the gospel. Now, the gospel is actually Christ. So we need to be preoccupied with Christ. In other words, we are to be living the gospel. And that's why I have entitled this message this morning, Living the Gospel. Now, as I begin this morning, I want you to notice I'm going to give you a small outline in the very first part of the outline. Number one is the conduct. There's a conduct that he is drawing our attention to here. And the first thing he gives us is this word that is the very first word of verse 27. You will look down on your Bible and it says only. And this word is given to us to say this. There's just one thing. That's really what Paul could be saying here. The word only means just one thing. Just this one thing. Nothing else. Nothing else to live or to do other than this one thing I'm going to give to you. It's a very important word in the emphatic position at the very front of the sentence. And Paul has reduced his exhortation to just one thing. I want your behavior as a church, as a Christian community in a pagan culture, to be worthy of the gospel that you believe and the gospel that you proclaim. In chapter 2, he picks up in verse 15 the same exhortation for us as he tells us. We are to conduct ourselves in a worthy way. Well, that's just the first word. We got a long ways to go. The second of these words that I think is important for us to notice is the word conduct. Only conduct yourselves in a manner. The word conduct is a word that actually has its root in the Greek, in the original meaning of the word, is a city or political or politician. The word is polis, which we get the state or the city or a politician or a political. It's a free state. You are to conduct yourselves in a manner that would be proper behavior, listen to this, for a citizen. And so what Paul is actually using here is a word to denote that. And he's not talking about a citizen of earth. However, he's using a word that would be used to describe being a citizen of earth. But he's talking here about the citizenship of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom of God. But choosing this word was very important for these believers in Philippi because of the culture in which they were living. Now, let me just share just a few words so that we can begin to understand what perhaps they were understanding when they heard this phrase that Paul is giving to them when he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner. They understood this because the Roman world at that time, of course, had very strong political information and very strong grip on that area. Some cities, like Philippi, were known as Roman colonies because just before these times in which Christ lived and Paul lived, there was a civil war in which the Roman soldiers were sent out to fight. And instead of coming home, they would not come all the way back to the interior part of Rome. They would live in these outskirt communities. And so many of them lived in Philippi, which was known as a Roman colony. Now, let me share what that means. This meant that Philippi was a Roman colony, but that really means it was like a little Rome. It was a small-scale version of Rome. They were very proud of that. Boy, they wanted to be Roman citizens. To them, that was the epitome of human dignity. There was a lot of pride in being able to associate themselves as being a Roman colony and to have these soldiers there. And though Philippi was nearly 800 miles from the very center of Rome, it was very near in the mindset, lifestyle, and attitude of actually living in the city of Rome. You see, these people had great pride about the fact that they were a Roman city state. It spoke of their protection because many of the soldiers lived there. It spoke of their high esteem in the eyes of Rome. It spoke of their culture. And even in Acts chapter 16, verse 20, listen to what we find there in mentioning this. These men are throwing our city into confusion, speaking of Paul and his followers, are throwing our city into throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs, listen to this, which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe since we are Romans. They said, being Romans, in other words, here are the Philippians claiming to be Romans even though they don't live in Rome. And you say, well, that's a little odd, isn't it? Well, not to them it wasn't odd, because this was a Roman colony, and Roman citizens never forgot who they really belonged to. Rome is said to be their mother, if you will. They spoke the Latin language. In Philippi, they wore the Latin or the Roman dress. They called their magistrates by the Latin or Roman names. They insisted on being Roman, and they insisted on being identified with Rome, and they insisted on people recognizing that because of the pride. They were deeply into Roman citizenship with all that it meant. But what did it mean? Well, let me simplify it. The ancient Greeks, this city or city-state, was not just a place to live. It was a place of pride. Wherever you place them in any part of that city, there was a proudness about that. There was a pride about that, particularly if they were in a Roman colony. Now, you take them outside of Philippi, they didn't like that. The people viewed their city, their city-state, as they have been called as a partnership with the people to obtain the highest good for their society. And they considered themselves as part of Rome. There was very little living for oneself. The goods of the city, the good of the state was in the minds of the people. The individual citizens, for example, developed their abilities and talents and skills and the success of their sake, but the community and the sake of all. There was a mutual interest of everyone to protection of their little Roman colony. Now, the reason I mention this is because Paul here is using a word. When he says, conduct yourselves, he's really saying, live as a citizen with the responsibility of being a citizen. And there was full meaning that they would know exactly what Paul meant. So he's saying, live for the good of others, not for yourselves, being proud about what state it is you're identifying with. Live consistent with the values of the state and the goals of the state. And the expressions of the state and the culture, I guess, of the state. And that is exactly what Paul is wanting them to identify with when he says, conduct yourselves. And so the interesting thing about this and me giving this to you is he's not speaking about being a citizen of Rome. He is speaking about being a citizen of heaven. He's talking about believers in Philippi, and he's not talking about every single individual in Philippi. Even though every single individual in Philippi would have understood this particular saying, only the believers would understand this as referencing God and the citizenship in heaven. This, I believe, is what is on his mind. And he is saying, live according to the values and customs of the culture like you would as a Roman colony, except like you need to be as a citizenship in heaven. Now, we can say the same thing about the United States. We have, living here, we have responsibilities, we have privileges, we have laws, we have privileges, we have things that are required of us as being a good citizen of the United States. But yet, we as believers know that there is even more to this because we are to live according to the customs and the values of a heavenly kingdom. We're to live for the good of others, not for ourselves, and everything that we do is to promote the kingdom. And believers are called on to live in partnership with one another, to live as members of a spiritual kingdom. Or in this case, he could say directly, to live as a church of believers, to live as citizens, governed not by the laws of the state necessarily, but even a higher standard, by the law of God, by righteousness, by faith, love, by service, by worship. And the Bible is very clear that through the gospel we have been converted. And Colossians puts it like this. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the glorious light of his kingdom, the kingdom of his dear son. We have been made citizens of a new community, a spiritual fellowship, a heavenly church. In other words, we're to live as citizens. Well, look at verse 27, and I want you to see something. Follow verse 27 in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, consistent with what we know. Well, what is this worthy of the gospel? Well, it's everything that is what we know to be true of the Word of God. It's everything that we believe and teach, consistent with the preaching and the teaching ministry of all that we have. In fact, we could actually say it's everything in the Word of God. This is integrity. This is the integrity that he wants us to see. You see, the thing that is stripping the church today of all its credibility is that it says one thing, and yet the church seems to do another thing. The church cannot, as one writer puts, live beneath its theology. It cannot live beneath its message. It must live with the message and the theology guiding every single step that the believers take. Paul insists in here of the highest standard, and we would have to agree with him. We must live as citizens of heaven in such a way that we are consistent with what we believe and what we teach. In other words, our walk actually is to match what we teach. I can stand up here and teach to a group of believers on Sunday morning, and its message is to all of us. We're all to accept that. When he mentions the gospel of Christ, here he refers to the good news of salvation, the good news of eternal life, which God has sent into the world that men might be saved from sin unto holiness. And the church has to live that out. In other words, we are the church. We are to live that out, that we have been delivered from darkness to light, from death to life, from sin to righteousness. This is what it would mean to live the gospel. And what is the essence of living according to the gospel? Listen to this. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all are become new. And what does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that men are transformed with a new life. And we must live this new life. Deny the gospel in our behavior is to deny the gospel itself. People look at the church and they hear what the church says. They see the lives that don't actually reflect what the church is teaching. You've even heard it said, and I know it's true, that many times you will be the only Bible people will ever read. Well, they're not going to read the Word of God. And they're not going to really understand when they go to church. But they watch you. They watch me. They watch our response to things. We are to live our lives that are worthy of being called, here it is, Christians. That's what we are to do. Now, number one word is conduct. Number two, the second word is caution. He presents for us a caution here in this. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then here it is. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you certain things. And so what he's saying here is Paul adds this. He says, whether I see or whether I hear, I may hear about you. My presence is not the issue. Don't depend on me. And what he is saying is this. Your behavior, your walk is to be constantly walking that way. And so this is a caution that he's given us here. And I say that to you from my heart. Don't depend on me, Paul would be saying. Don't wait for me to show up again a new level of commitment in the church. They're not to be observed with that. They are to be concerned and preoccupied with Christ. This is what is on his mind. In other words, how do you live? How you live by yourself is what Paul is actually directing here. In other words, we can be a certain way on Sunday morning. We can carry our pretty new, shiny, brand new John MacArthur Bibles or Rivalry Study Bibles or whatever the Bibles are. But it's how you live away from other people. It's how you conduct yourselves all of the time is what he's saying. In fact, there's a phrase that goes like this. Some of you may know it. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, we know what that means, don't we? We know that that means, well, you can live here in go to Las Vegas and live any way you want to live. Just send up a storm. And guess what? Nobody will know. And so it's okay. We're not going to tell anybody. Nobody's going to hear of it. You're free to do whatever you want. Well, Christianity debunks that because what Paul is saying is there's a caution. You must be constantly on guard living this way. And so Paul has reasonable fears when he says this. He wants to be away from them and hear good reports. I don't think there's anything that could please a pastor's heart more than to hear that the church is doing fine. It's sharing Christ with believers outside of the church. It's staying in harmony with one another. There's so many areas. So the third word is not only the word conduct, the first word, or the second word, caution, but the third word is the characteristics. What is this worthy behavior? How am I to understand it? And I think Paul gives us four ways we can understand this by giving us four different words here. The first word is found in verse 27, and I want to read that to you. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. Here it is. The first word of the characteristics of this conduct. One, standing firm. We are to stand firm. I want to hear that you are standing firm. We need to stop at that point to make a whole point of just, we could do a whole sermon on this. We are to stand firm. Literally means to be at post in a war. The word is used to refer to a soldier who will not budge from his post. That you will be at your post and you will be immovable. No compromise with error. No compromise with sin. No unyielding maintenance of your testimony or the word of God of Christ. You are to stand firm. You are not to move. And that would refer to doctrinally. Don't move in terms of conduct from where you are to stand. Excuse me. Now here, standing firm is a term Paul loves to use. I have found that he references this or uses it directly some 27 times in his writings. In chapter 4, verse 1, he even mentions it again in this book. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Uses the same verb in the imperative form, meaning to stand firm. He's calling on believers for loyalty to the Lord. Loyalty in life is the issue here. To stand firm in Paul's mind has to do with spiritual character. It has to do with godliness, purity, virtue, holiness, and obedience. In fact, if we were to just turn back a page or two, you know, some of these letters like Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, there's so much that's interwoven between these, like Ephesians 6:11. He says, you are to stand firm. And the same term is used here against the schemes of the devil in verse 13 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. At the end of the verse, having done everything to stand firm. And again, he says, it's a matter of resisting the devil in the day when he comes to do evil. So mark this phrase. When we talk about standing firm, Paul has in mind resisting the devil, resisting temptation, corruption, both doctrinally and in behavior, because they go hand in hand. He has in mind the matters of resisting temptation. Again, it's a military metaphor in that it's holding a critical position under a tremendous attack. You're standing your ground. You're holding a position under attack. We are to stand firm. In fact, this is what Paul is saying. We are under attack and we are to hold our position while being under attack. In verse 12 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, rulers, powers, world forces, spiritual forces of wickedness, demonic forces, seducing spirits, he calls them to Paul's letter to Timothy. We are standing against Satan and the demons, and you have to have your loins girded with truthfulness. That's a spiritual commitment. As one writer puts, you have to have the breastplate of righteousness or a holiness or purity. Your feet need to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, you know that God is at peace with you. You are at peace with God. God is on your side, and you stand your ground knowing He will defend you. You take the shield of faith. You believe God. The helmet of your salvation, which is your confidence in His ability to keep you until the day when He takes you to heaven. And you have that in your hand. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how you stand firm. And I think all of this must be in Paul's mind as he tells us this in looking at our characteristics of this conduct, which is to stand firm. I think Paul is really showing us something here that is a very difficult thing. But more than difficult, it's a very serious thing, this thing called the Christian life. But he gives us a second word, not only just standing firm, but he says sharing. And look at how he uses it. The hear of you standing firm in one spirit with one mind. That would be what I would say would be sharing. In our standing firm, there must be a sharing. These flow really together. It's obvious since they appear that way together in here. I want you to hear that you're standing firm. I want to hear Paul says that you're standing firm in one spirit and one mind. Well, that's a hard thing to do. How in the world do you do that? But here's what he's saying. While I'm gone, whether I'm with you or whether I'm out, I'm not available, I still will hear the same thing. He has a feeling that he wants to hear that they're standing not just alone, but they're standing together in unity, supporting one another, purity and unity. And you know, this is the hard thing. If there's any encouragement in the church, it would be that we actually can do this. We can live of the same mind and be together. It should be noted that the battle that we're in and called the Christian life rages all the time. There are attacks coming constantly against the church in trying to destroy the church or bring the church down. Listen to what John says in John 13. He says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, you can't be at odds with one another and have love with one another at the same time. Well, you go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Here's how to have the same mind and the same love. He says, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How does a church get that way? How can a church have the same mind and what the same purpose? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's the remedy. Couldn't be more clear. But with, here's the other side, humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. In other words, you have got to be preoccupied with Christ in such a way as that you actually not just fellowship with one another, but we have to respect one another. You know, that I see so much in today's Christians, so much in the relationships of, sometimes it's like Christians don't even respect one another, let alone like each other or to be of the same mind and the same purity of one mind and one spirit together. It's like that's never going to work out. But what matters to Paul is the unity. And the question is, who's going to give up here? If two people are not together, which one is going to sacrifice? Who is going to, listen to this, humble themselves and accept the other? Boy, that's a tough one. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I don't know that could actually happen where two people are coming to disagreements and one has to surrender. But I want you to see something in verse 27. He says, I want you to stand firm in one spirit and one mind. Now, some have suggested this one spirit means the Holy Spirit. And we could see that based on some certain verses that Paul has often said, that we are all partakers of the same spirit. I would agree that the Holy Spirit is the source and the power of our unity. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But I do believe that this Spirit that he is speaking of here in verse 27 is in small letters, and the New American Standard says it like this and presents it as our human spirits. In other words, or our attitude. It's simply a spirit of unity or an attitude of unity in a godly congregation. One translator called it an inner compactness. That's a phrase I haven't used. Good phrase, I guess. Inner compactness. Paul says, my prayer for you is that you would share, that you would have an attitude of unity and harmony. Now, so much of what Paul says, you know, it's like, wow, I don't know that we can do that. In fact, I would have to say we can't do that. We would have to depend totally on Christ in order for that to actually happen. If we're going to be of the same mind, in the same spirit, as this says, being able to stand firm with one mind in one spirit, there's going to have to be a lot of changes, I think, in the modern church of today. We're going to have to be people that are going to be totally concerned with Christ. I've done many of the same things, Paul has said, as looking at all of these different situations in a church, we could say. And my agenda isn't important, Paul might say. But what is important, I think, that Paul would agree with here, what I mean by that is Paul's seen a lot of situations in churches. But what he really wants to see is unity. The bottom line in any church, I think Paul would have to agree, is that we behave ourselves. Now, what does that mean? Well, this means you behave yourself in these ways. You stand firm. You don't fall into error or sin. Number two, you share in one spirit with one mind. I don't think we need to dissect these two phrases as if they mean something different. Spirit, mind, our psyche could best be translated soul. Spirit and soul are the same thing, the immaterial part. He's simply saying your inner part, your attitude must be one of sharing and humility and oneness. I think one of the things we would have to see in this would be one of the reasons for divorce across our country, the number one reason for divorce is irreconcilable differences or incompatibility. And we could say that could be summed up like this. And I've shared this with many. It's basically my rights interfering with your rights. We both have the right, but which one of us are going to yield our rights? There must be a giving a listening, an understanding, a respect, a love for Christ, and a sensitivity to the Spirit. I mean, let's face it. When two people aren't together, they're either one or both not sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. So I must move on. The third word here is striving. There is a word that he's given us, striving, and it's the third word here. Look at the end of verse 27. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see that? Striving together. It is the unity of purpose. It's not just unity for unity's sakes. If you want to have an exercise in futility, you just try to build great unity without some objective. You can't do it. Paul introduces this term. He says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's a great term. We get the word athletics from this word striving. And it means, listen to this, it means to struggle along with someone. And it actually has in mind wrestling. It takes about the team sport of wrestling. It's a great word. It means we struggle along and we work together as a team of athletes, struggling against the opposition to win the victory. In other words, it takes you out of the picture and puts you into the picture of other believers in such a way as that you're not alone. And now he moves from the metaphor of a military soldier standing at his post that we mentioned earlier, which was bound up in the word standing firm, to this word striving to relate to a team of athletes struggling together against a common opponent to win the victory. Man, if we could just understand that, if we could understand that this is a partnership in the sense that we are called into fellowship and with the fellowship of one another, and that we're all fighting the same opponent, and that what matters is that we communicate the gospel to a lost world, what matters is to so impact our society with Christ and the elect to receive the truth that are redeemed through the fellowship that we have with one another, that we might clearly present the gospel. That's really what matters. I wonder sometimes if the church had lost its focus completely. One writer says it like this. He says, I wouldn't be a bit surprised to realize one day that the church has lost its mind. We lost our focus years ago, but we've lost our mind. We don't know what matters anymore. What matters is the gospel. The gospel going out to the community, to the gospel going out to the unbelievers. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's what matters. With no opponent, no conflict, no contest, unity will be lost. We must have the conflict. We must recognize the conflict. Look at what he says in verse 27. For the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel, what does he mean? He means the Christian faith, the truth in Christ, the once for all delivered to the saints faith. Job 3 talks about this. This is our faith that we are involved in. We are in a conflict to preserve and protect the faith from those who attack and destroy. We're in a conflict to proclaim and to preach the faith to those who reject it. Y'all, we can't lose our perspective. We have a twofold striving. We are a team. We are athletes together. And our common goal is to preserve the word against hostility and to proclaim the word to the very hostile group of people who attack it. What irony there is in that. It's a tough battle. But we can't lose our perspective. You see, so many churches spend all their time fussing and fighting. We have just recently heard, our family has heard of a church. I'm not going to, for the sake of the church, they never know, one of them could be listening to the message. Got involved in something between two staff members, and they ended up breaking off, and it split the church. And you know, I hear of these things so often. It is such a discouraging word if that's really where our focus is. But if we could just focus on the very fact that we don't have to fuss and fight. We don't have to have that internal stuff. It doesn't even matter. What matters is the fact that God has saved us, and there are plenty more out there that need salvation. Striving is an athletic analogy. It calls for teamwork against an opponent who threatens to defeat us. All personal matters just don't matter. What does matter is the gospel. What really matters is that we have a focus, and we have a focus on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last word I want to give you here is found in the next part. It says, we have a great challenge. We have a great struggle. Verse 28. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a salvation for you. This too is from God. This is a struggle that we're not to be alarmed by. Look at what he says in 28. I want to read this again because it can be a bit confusing in verse 28. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. The struggle doesn't have to alarm. The struggle, he says, don't be alarmed by your opponents. In other words, there is a struggle. Don't be alarmed that you have opponents. That's the good news, isn't it? There's a word used. That word is alarmed. Used never another place in the Bible. In other words, this is the only place this word is used, and it's the only place it's ever used. But it's used in classical Greek or outside the Bible to refer to startling or scaring a horse. Don't be startled or scared. Don't be bolted or jolted by your adversaries or your enemy. Don't let that shock you, because it's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And you think, well, what does that mean? Well, their hostility towards you is a sign that you are going to, towards you is a sign that they're going to be destroyed. And you might say, well, that's kind of harsh. Well, that's a fact. It is a sign you're going to be saved in the end, and their end is destruction. I mean, if they're attacking you, that proves that you're on the right side. I've often heard people say, well, if you're not being attacked by Satan, man, you're not doing anything right. If you're being attacked, it means you're doing something right. And then the fourth word he gives us is suffering. So we see that we are to stand firm. We see that there is a sharing. We see that there is a striving. And now the fourth word is suffering. And look at how he brings this into the picture in verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also, listen to this, to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Boy, this is a verse that we could unwrap in such a ways to get a lot of teaching material. Look at what he says first of all. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him. And our salvation, and we have talked about this many times, our salvation is a gift. It has been granted to us to believe. He has given us permission to believe. And without that permission, you were never going to believe. You're never going to be able to choose to believe. But along the same line with that, he brings in this word suffering. Well, what does he say? Expect it. If a church is what it ought to be, it won't be easy. You're going to suffer. For you too, it has been granted for Christ's sake not to just believe in him, but also to suffer. Here's what he's saying. The believing is a gift. To believe in him is a gift. But look at what else he says. To suffer is a gift. And he uses the word related to grace. God has chosen you not only for salvation. And we'll see if this scares you. He's chosen you to suffer. Does that rattle you? Does that startle you? Does that scare you? He's chosen you to experience, Paul says, the very same conflict. Oh, here we go. That you saw in me. You see, you saw it when I was at Philippi, Paul could say, Acts 16. You now hear about it, about me in Rome. Remember now, they're hearing about it. Paul's in confines. He's locked up in a rented house. He's in a chain with another soldier 24 hours a day, rotating every 6 hours with a new soldier. 18 inches from his body. And yet he's saying, you are hearing about it even now. It goes with the territory. Suffering. Suffering, he says, I love this verse 29, he has granted to you. It's a grace. He's graciously gifted you not only with faith, but with suffering. Now here's an interesting thing to think about. He's given us the faith to believe first. And then we have the recognition that there is the gift of suffering. So during our suffering, or in the midst of our suffering, that gift, grace gift to believe comes in. Suffering is a gift from God. You say, well, he gave me a gift of suffering? Is that really a gracious gift? Well, it is according to this passage, and it is according to the true meaning of the Christian life. Well, how would that fit, or how would that fare in your health, wealth, prosperity teachers today? When you say they probably need to take another look at this, suffering is a gracious gift. When you suffer for hostility for the faith, persecution, animosity, or rejection, it's a gift. You say, well, why is it a gift? What's so good about it? Well, hey, let me just give you one thing to think about. It assures you of your salvation, doesn't it? It is an assurance to you that God really does love you. It is an assurance to you that he has saved you. It's assurance to you that he's gifted you with the gift of belief and faith. When they attack you, it tells you whose side you're on. Every attack we get in the Christian life for our faith is a confirmation to us of our faith. It produces hope of heaven. It perfects you for your usefulness. It provides union with Christ, the fellowship of the suffering. It brings joy due to the privilege. Like the early church said, they counted it all joy to suffer for his sake. Actually, what the church needs today is a little more suffering. It leads to eternal reward. It strengthens the church. It wins the lost. Paul's suffering did. He said that in Philippians 1, 12 through 14. Ultimately, it glorifies the Lord. So we can say this, expect it, expect it. Don't feel alone. Verse 30 says, you're not alone. All the faithful servants of the Lord have suffered. Are we really any different? You see, I think this is what Paul is giving to us. I've had a lot on my heart this morning. I just want to say in conclusion that really what Paul is saying is it doesn't matter whether I'm here or whether I'm there, whether I'm away from you or whether I'm sitting right next to you or whether I'm teaching you. I want you to live in a manner, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that I may hear of you and that I may see in you that you're standing firm. That means you have one spirit and one mind. That means you're struggling like a team to win the victory. That means you're suffering the hostility of the world together as one. And that's what I want to hear. You know, we can't be together during this coronavirus. We're all separated. We're standing pretty much alone in our own houses. Many of you are single. You don't have the fellowship of other believers. We have to keep a distance even when we get near one another. It is a very difficult time. But during this time, take advantage of this time. Read God's Word. You may not have understood all that's here today. It's a tough passage. I concede it is a very tough passage, but it's one passage that we need to have. We need to be able to hear and understand. And here's what I recommend. Pray before you read. Lord, give me an understanding of your word. Give me eyes to see and give me a heart to respond. And I believe that reading the word of God will be something different for you. Use this idle time instead of just getting bored and watching TV. Try getting out the Word of God and reading it. And just say, Lord, I'm not used to this. I don't read much. Tell him that if you don't. But Lord, I pray that this word will excite me. It will motivate me. It will encourage me. It will strengthen me. It will give me this that Paul talks about. It will allow me to be able to stand firm in the faith. Instead of being blown and tossed around by every wind of doctrine that comes along. What a disgrace for those Christians. We need to be able to stand firm in the faith. The faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gift. I hope this is encouraging to you. And Father, I pray today that this word of God will ring true in our hearts. That it will strengthen our hearts. Father, we thank you that you've given us, with the salvation that you've given us, eyes to see. That is spiritual eyes to see. A heart to respond. A faith to believe. Thank you, Father, for that. If there's any out here that do not know this truth, may they be gloriously saved today through the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In your precious name, we pray. Amen.